In the news this week, we saw that house prices have started to fall fairly considerably. And that is good news for people who are out to buy a home, but it is understandably bad news for people who are home owners, especially those who are looking to sell in the near future. And I wonder if it's we care about the fact that any part of our property might be devalued, but I wonder if it's particularly true of our homes, because that's sort of where we live, that's where we invite others to spend time with us, that's where we commune with other people. And we don't like the idea of someone telling us our home is now worth, you know, $10,000 less or $20,000 less than we thought it was. And we certainly don't like the idea of risking losing our homes, which is the case for some people who've got quite high mortgages, and perhaps now the value of their home has dropped below the amount of the mortgage that they still have to pay off. What we see in this passage from Haggai, surprising as it might sound, sort of foreign as it might be, God felt the same way. That is, God felt displeased and dishonoured when the people at the time of the prophet Haggai did not value his house, the temple, the place where he promised to dwell, the place where he would invite people to be with them, where he would be available to them. The situation, of course, is more complex than this would be for a regular human person in our time, but there's something to that, I think, and we'll get into that as we go on. But as we come to look at this story, we need to understand where we are in the history of the people of Israel. Last week we were looking at the prophet Habakkuk, who was writing in around the year 615 BC, while the Israelites were still existing as a nation. The nation was called Judah, with their own king, but Habakkuk, along with other prophets, promised their destruction. The destruction of the nation by the Babylonians, the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem, followed by a restoration. God was going to send them out, divorce them, send them away, so that they could come back, so that they would come back and be who they were always supposed to be, living the lives they were always meant to live. And Haggai is now writing around 100 years later. In fact, we know this can be dated to the year 520 BC, the second year of King Darius. And almost all that was promised has happened. The temple and the kingdom and the land, they were all removed from the Israelites. They were sent away to Babylon, but they've come back. And the book of Ezra tells us about how the Persian Emperor Cyrus gave the Jews permission to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. And that work began quite quickly. They set up an altar. They set up the foundations for the rest of the temple itself to be built. They could make sacrifices. But then the communities of the nations around Jerusalem were not happy. This work was divisive. It was for the Jewish people alone, they said. And so those nations began to complain to the Persian sort of overlords that all this building work was leading to disharmony, perhaps even toward rebellion. Now, there's a fair bit of nuance and colour to the story, and you can read it for yourself in the book of Ezra, in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 of that book. If you do that, by the way, be aware that the material in Ezra is not presented in a perfectly kind of chronological order. It's a bit more thematic than that, as it jumps back and forth in chronology. So it's the kind of thing that's helpful to look up a timeline for the different kings it talks about there. But in any case, you can read the story for yourself, and the upshot is that no building of the temple ever really gets done. Nothing comes out of the ground. Everything stops. There's just a foundation. There's just an altar. And it's been that way for years. And it's into that situation which God sends the prophet Haggai. Have a look at verse 1, chapter 1 of this book of Haggai. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, it's not clear whether this wooden panelling that they would put up on their houses meant that they were kind of fancy houses Or what exactly? But it does mean that they were complete. That would be the final step you would take in the construction of the houses they built at the time. And so at the very least, what God is saying, you've got a completed house, and my house is a mess. And you keep saying the time's not right. It's been so long that Cyrus isn't even the Persian emperor anymore. They've had a new king for well over a year. Are the people around fearing what others might do to them? Are they ashamed of what they're trying to do? Are they kind of embarrassed that they haven't made any progress over this time? Maybe they just didn't see any progress, didn't see the point. It's not clear why exactly this progress hasn't made. I suspect it was a combination of reasons. But whatever has driven the current situation, God's point is fairly clear. It's like the old Gough Whitlam campaign. It's time. It's time to build it. It's time to make it. It's time for God's house. Yes, it's time. You finished your houses. Now finish mine, says God through the prophet Haggai. But the lesson he gave to them isn't finished. God wants them to understand he's been showing them that something was wrong. God says you've been busy with all of this stuff, but you haven't made much progress. In all sorts of ways, he's been frustrating their efforts, and he was showing them that something was wrong. They weren't restored in the way that the prophets of old promised that they would be. The promise was of a renewal of God's people being in God's place under God's king with God himself present among them. But though they've got the land and they have their own governor and they have sort of a place to do their sacrifices and a high priest, they're not really a nation. They don't really have a king. They aren't experiencing the blessings. And God says, you don't have the blessings because you don't have my presence with you. You haven't built my house so that I can be truly with you. Have a look at verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. They might have finished houses. They might be working hard. But they're getting nowhere because God's holding back. Why? Because they are holding back from him. They're not seeking his pleasure and his honour. They're not seeking what he wants. They're not seeking his priorities. And what he wants from them is very clear. Verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. God is in control. He's directing the life situation of those people so that they will see that they have a problem. And he's speaking by his prophet so they will understand what that problem is and they will do what's needed to address it. And this word, this message the prophet brings, it is effective. In verse 12, it says, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant, that is the whole group that's come back from Babylon, the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. And at that point, even before any work has actually taken place to build the temple, have a look at verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. See, God's presence is not bound by his temple. That house is a sign and a symbol, a hugely significant one. But God is not bound, he's not confined to that building. That would make no sense if God really is the God who made everything and everyone for him to be bound specifically to a building. The point is, the promise that God made was that he would be specially available in his temple. But also, God is present by his word and by his spirit. And so when the people respond to him and renew their priorities to put them in line with God's, he is with them. And so verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. I take it they spent a bit of time planning and preparing, but in just a few weeks, the work resumes. And on it goes. This is a foreign text. We're going to pick up the rest of the story next week. But we need to see what this text has for us. What does this show us? What is this teaching us? Well, firstly, this text shows us that God cares about his temple. God's priority is for his physical dwelling among his people, his accessibility to the people. But the question we have to ask is, what does that look like now that we're in the age that we live in? Because we know the temple in Jerusalem has once more been destroyed. And so to understand this, we need to come forward in the Bible story. We need to see what this means in the light of Christ Jesus. Because when Jesus comes into the world, the Bible tells us that he is God and he has become flesh and he dwells among us. In John's Gospel, we read in the first chapter, that's what he is doing. That's the Word become flesh. And in fact, the word that John uses for dwells in that passage in John chapter 1 is the word tabernacled. It's picking up on this Old Testament idea of God who dwelled in the tent and then in the temple. That is who we have in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is not just a physical symbol of God's presence. Jesus is God physically present. And if you've been in church a while, you probably know the famous words I'm going to read for you from John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, Jesus clears the sacrifice markets out of the temple. That's not the place for them. And the Jewish leaders say, what authority do you have to do this in the temple? And Jesus says in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jewish leaders replied, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days. And John tells us the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. See, Jesus himself, his body was God's temple because that is where God and humanity meet. He was the physical place where God was available. But we can actually keep going in the story of God because the Bible tells us that when we belong to Jesus, we are built into him. We are part of him who is the temple. And so we together are part of that temple. The community of believers is God's temple. We are in Jesus and God is with us and God is among us. And we saw that in our reading from 1 Corinthians 3. You might like to turn to that. It's on page 1129. In the Pew Bibles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul uses this phrase. He says, don't you know this? And Paul only uses that when it's kind of the elementary, basic kind of Christian teaching that he expects people to know. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know? Because you should know this. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? This idea comes up in a number of other places. It comes up in Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2. But we as a group of believers, therefore, are God's temple. We are God's people, God's temple. God dwells with us. And one step further, actually, each believer is also God's temple since God dwells with each one of us both corporately and then also individually. Therefore, in our situation here in the light of the New Testament, in the world after Jesus, he is the most important thing. He is the temple. And then we, as a group of believers, we are the temple, and our own bodies, our own selves are the temple. No, that's not this building that we are in is not a temple. This is a gathering place that we use regularly, but we are the temple. Now, we've done the hard work of showing how we might understand what God's temple is now. So now let's think about this. This text in Haggai is showing us that God wants to build his temple. What do we do with that? How do we build God's temple? How do we share his priority to build the temple? We can't build Jesus, can we? That is, we can't do anything with him as the man, Jesus Christ, but we can grow his church. We can build each other up in number and in maturity, and we can grow personally too in our own maturity, in our own discipleship walk with Jesus. But I want to focus on that first issue because that's the one that's being addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. See, this church in the Greek city of Corinth was full of different factions and they were dividing up the church. Paul characterizes it as saying that there's one group who says, you know, I belong to Apollos, who was a teacher, a Christian teacher at the time. There's another saying, we belong to Paul. And there's another saying, I belong to Cephas, that is another name for the apostle Peter. Another group says, oh, well, we belong to Christ. There's all these different groups who are splitting up the church. And Paul says that simply saying you follow human leaders, that's so wrong. Because they're just servants. God is the one who matters. It's his work that gives growth. It's him who's directing this whole thing. And if people are going to be involved in the building up of the church, they need to take that work really seriously. The work matters, but the workers themselves are not who's important. And so Paul's addressing this situation, and he says in verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. But just like in Haggai, God doesn't care about completion as much as he cares about progress, and we'll see more about that next week. God cares that people are working. He doesn't want the building to stagnate, and he certainly doesn't want anyone to do something that's going to damage or destroy his temple. In fact, the factions in Corinth at the time, if they were left unchecked, if they were allowed to continue, they might end up actually really doing huge damage to the church. And so Paul is writing this passage to warn them. Have a look at verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. So the upshot of what we're seeing here is that God wants us to, God wants to be among us. God wants to be physically present with us. He came to us in Christ Jesus, and he remains among us in the physicality of the group of believers by his Spirit. And we then need to share God's priority of building his temple. We need to take up the work of God and certainly do nothing that will detract from it, nothing that's going to stop it. We need to do our best to be a part of it. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But first, I want to address one main kind of connecting issue. I'm only going to address it in the briefest terms, and if you want to talk about it, then we can later on. Does this passage of Haggai I'm talking about here, does Haggai chapter 1 indicate that problems in our life show that we have a problem with God? Because you could sort of see that, couldn't you? The people there had this problem, this drought, there's not enough food, there's all these economic problems. Do the problems in our own lives reflect the fact that we have a problem with God? That's a really big question, isn't it? And I want to say the answer, I think, is yes, but only in a general sense. So that's not to say that every single problem that we have has some specific God-related cause behind it. Rather, we live in a fallen world, and there are problems in our world from big to small, you know, the natural disasters to all those kind of niggling frustrations. And God, through all of those things, is saying to us that we need something bigger than ourselves to fix this problem. God is saying to us, we need God among us. I need to be with you. I need to bring you my blessings. We need God among us. The suffering in this world is a sign that there is something wrong. But it's not a specific sense. That is, there might be times when there is a specific thing behind it, but we don't have those answers for us directly in the scriptures. Not in a one-to-one sort of a way. But in a general sense, yes, the suffering in this world shows that we have a God problem and we need God's presence among us. We need things to be different. But let's come back to the practical applications of sharing God's priority to build his house. Well, we need to see that God wants us to build God's church here, right here in Dongara. We need to see that God wants us to share that priority, to have the churches around our diocese, around our state, everywhere across this world built up. He wants us to grow in maturity. He wants us to grow in number. Now, the Israelites had let stuff get in the way. They'd been distracted by their own homes. They were busy trying to get their economy off the ground, their farming and all of that sort of stuff. They were frustrated by the involvement of other nations around about them. The growth of the temple stagnated, and that was a really big problem. And so we need to make sure that we're not distracted by other things. We need to get rid of those things. We need to get rid of any fears or shame, and we need to keep going in the face of any opposition that would come against us and stop us from building God's temple. Now, how is that going to happen? How are we going to do that? I think that the real big key is to notice the privilege that God has given us to be so valued by him. When God looks at our town, he sees us. We are the temple. We are precious to God. He is with us. That message that Haggai spoke to the people, imagine how incredible that would be to hear that message. I am with you, declares the Lord. That's what God is saying to us this morning. I am with you, those of us who belong to God in Christ Jesus. God is with us. And that's going to drive us to commit to being a part of this building project. And so I want to say, keep coming along each week. Because God is with us and we are building his temple together. Get involved in a Bible fellowship. Find ways to serve in whatever group you're in. Get on a roster or bring some food along, or just keep praying for each other. Keep on the lookout for ways to live out God's grace in our wider community, and think about ways that we can be sharing God's grace, the news of Christ Jesus, with others so that we can bring more people in and build God's temple. We all, you see, have a valuable contribution to make. And let me say, this is not just sort of me as the leader of the church saying, I can't do it without you, or you can't do it without me. No, we need everybody. We belong to each other. We are God's temple. And so let's do whatever it takes to build together. Because it's time. It's time to build God's temple.